James when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and went glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put just to death. So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naoth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Zekum, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naoth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. Let's all bow our head and repeat the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. In today's passage, Saul tries to kill David again. It's not the first time he's tried this, but in today's chapter, we see him trying four times to do that. while searching for a relevance of this passage this morning, we can learn from the responses of those around Saul to his repeated attempts to kill David. So how did people respond to these attempts? That's what we want to focus on this morning. We should take God's side against evil in all that we do as we make choices every day. There's a lot of evil in the world, isn't there? And as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, how should we respond? Saul is a type of all the people who reject God, who walk around, don't give God the time of day. He's a type of that person in society today. We know who the king is. We know who is anointed. And it's Jesus Christ. And we know that because Scripture tells us.
Amen.
To see the king coming to you riding on a donkey as he went into the city. He tells us in the last of Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus says that himself.
Amen.
And then John tells us in the book of Revelation, he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So until my will is aligned with Jesus as king of my life, then I'm living my life, whether I realize it or not, in opposition to God himself.
Amen.
Saul wanted the throne. And by nature, I want the throne. I want to control my life. I want to rule my destiny. I want to do what I want to do. And that's just human nature in all of us. That brings us, I think, to the most important question for us to deal with this morning. Am I going to claim Jesus as my king or not?
Amen.
You can't have it both ways. There's no middle ground. Are we going to claim him as king? I don't know how many of you get the newspaper, but along this line, I was reading, actually, last Sunday's paper, and Casey Legg, who is the kicker for the Mountaineers, won the game in the end of it by kicking a field goal, but they were interviewing him. So here's a young man, I don't know how old he would be, let's say he's 20, 21, 21 years old, being surrounded by the press. I can just visualize this. Good opportunity for pride to work its way in. A good opportunity for him to think higher of himself than he should. But listen to his remarks here. I find it very heartwarming, really. Legg said that peace is the belief that making or missing kicks is not his defining trait as a person. I know that my identity doesn't rest in making kicks, so there's no, in reality, no pressure, Legg said. I care about winning games, and I care about making field goals, but nothing of long-lasting value in that determines who I am is at stake. There's nothing at stake when I jog out onto the field. Wins or losses makes and misses are at stake, but my identity isn't, because that's in God.
Amen.
God's been really good to me to give me that peace. Now, I don't know Casey Legg. I'm assuming he's a Christian. I don't know the young man. But he didn't have to say those things, did he? He offered that. He wasn't asked about his faith by the reporter. He just offered it. And to me, I think that's an example of honoring the King.
Amen.
And I can say that it would have a great effect on a lot of people just by expressing that. So we have four different responses here this morning. We've got Jonathan's response. We've got David's response. We're going to end up with the Holy Spirit's response here. But as Saul is doing his thing here this morning, how do people respond to what he's doing? Let's look at Jonathan's response. In verses 1 through 7, we find him responding. It says, "But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him." The first thing we can apply from Jonathan's response here is obey God rather than man. Obey God rather than man. In Matthew chapter 10, we have a little passage of scripture here that is challenging to, we could spend quite a lot of time on this. Time doesn't allow, but let me read Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 32. And this is Jesus speaking. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their sons or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Love for Jesus must take priority over all other loves.
Amen.
So, if you're Jonathan, what do you do here? Saul's the king, and so you're supposed to obey the king. Saul's also his father, Jonathan's father, and you are to obey your father. In scripture, right? What do you do when someone in authority over you tells you to do something that is clearly against God's commands? Again, we find a perfect example of this in scripture. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, Peter and John had just healed the lame beggar. And they're called on the carpet by the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees for this. And it's interesting what their response is to the authority over them, the secular authority over them. Starting verse 18, Acts 4. "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. We don't want you causing any more trouble in the city talking about Jesus." But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then over in chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. So there's the line in the sand, isn't it? Whenever someone in authority over you or anyone like that asks you to do something clearly against God's will, we are to go to the other side and be with God.
Amen.
Instead of blindly following orders, Jonathan, in this case, takes God's side against evil and obeys God rather than man. Another aspect of Jonathan's response here is the honoring of his commitment made to David already. Remember, he made a covenant with David. So he's honoring that here. Here David is true to his commitments. Even though Jonathan is next in line to have the throne, he protects David, who is destined to take his place on the throne. Jonathan even puts himself at risk by confronting Saul, the king, as he asks Saul three reasons, or gives Saul three reasons not to kill David. First of all, he tells his father, David is innocent. What has he done to dishonor you in any way? Next, he says that David has been a great benefit to Saul. David, after all, is fighting all the battles for Saul, winning all the campaigns against the Philistines. And finally, he points out that Saul would be committing serious sin by killing David. I love the book of James. A couple verses there, ending up the book of James, chapter 5. James says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So that's Jonathan's response. Let's look at David's response. What does he do here in verses 8 through 10? In these verses, we see David suffering, notice, for doing good rather than for doing evil. In other words, he's not doing anything wrong. All he's doing is good, and he's being persecuted for it. Has David wronged Saul in any way? No. David is doing Saul good rather than evil. Out on the battlefield, David is winning Saul's battles for him against the Philistines. Back home, he has... Now here's someone who has been anointed privately to be king, to have the throne, and we find him humbly in the presence of Saul playing the harp and the lyre. Back home, David has assumed his humble role, playing his harp to soothe Saul during his evil moods. Again, in Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating or for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, This is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We should remember that suffering is good for doing good. It's helpful for us. Now, we're not told how much time elapsed between verses 7 and 8 here. But we can see the more David is persecuted all along here for two or three chapters here, the more David is persecuted, he becomes more esteemed than ever by the people. He becomes more popular. People love him more. His name was held in higher honor among them. Thus it was for the Lord Jesus. The more the chief priests and the Pharisees persecuted Christ, the more people sought after him. In the Gospel, John says, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." This is Jesus' life. "But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him." Also, there's little doubt that Paul was heavily affected by the death of Stephen. Remember, Paul there taking everyone's coats as they stoned Stephen to death. In Acts 8, Luke says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." That's what happens throughout Scripture, isn't it? Persecution brings these waves of evangelism that ends up happening as a result of the persecution. And that's how the gospel was spread in the early church. Next, we find here David's response that he escaped persecution given the opportunity. We all know that it's not a bad thing to run away from sin and persecution when given the opportunity. Saul throws the spear again, and David is out of there. He's had enough. Matthew 10:23, "When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another," it says. Note that David is not full-hearted or reckless here in his response. Here, faith is not presumptuous. Though we are to trust him, we are forbidden to test him.
Amen.
To test the Lord. Although as Christians we should expect persecution, and we should never try to avoid persecution by compromising with evil, we should still seek to escape persecution when we can. So that's Jonathan and David. What about Michal's response in verses 11 through 17? This, of course, is David's wife. The applying principle here is protect the innocent. Even though she is the king's daughter, remember, is Saul's daughter, just like Jonathan was Saul's son, she protects David from Saul. She warns him of danger and helps him escape. Psalm 82:4, "Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." When we know someone is planning evil against another, we need to do all we can to protect the innocent and prevent the evil. In verse 11 and 12, "Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. David wrote a whole psalm about this exact situation here. Those of you that have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 59. I want you to notice something here. Psalm 59. It's interesting, isn't it, that we're studying David in 1 Samuel. And David wrote the majority of the Psalms. So, notice at the beginning of Psalm 59, there is what we call a superscription at the beginning that gives us a little bit of information about what the psalm is about before we read it. Notice what it says. I think you should have that in your Bibles. When Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. It's telling us that this psalm is about what we're looking at in 1 Samuel here going on. Let me read the first three verses. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from those who are after my blood. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me, for no offense or sin of mine, Lord. So he's innocent. He claims his innocence here, and these men are watching his house. The entire psalm is written by David about this situation that we find here in 1 Samuel. And notice it's interesting, too, before we leave that psalm, if you read verse 16, you have also this promise of deliverance in the psalm. Verse 16 says, "But I will sing..." This is David speaking now. See. "But I will sing your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble." Interesting, isn't it? Psalm 59. Now we know that Michal is not the only woman who lies in the Bible. For the unfailing plan of God to be accomplished. We think of Rahab and Jericho, at her home in Jericho, that let the two spies, hid the spies out and lied to the king of Jericho, the messengers that were looking for them. So there are other examples as well. Saul is angry with Michal for helping David, but she doesn't back down. Once again in Psalm 94, verse 16, "Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against evildoers?" Now we're not saying here that lying is a good thing. After all, the ninth commandment says, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." But we see in God's will lives being saved with a lie. For example, in the book of Exodus, the Hebrew midwives, remember all the Hebrew boys, 1 year old and younger, are to be killed. And they're to be killed at birth by these midwives. So they lied to Pharaoh in order to save the lives of the Hebrew baby boys they were delivering. They lied to Pharaoh. So we need to ask the Lord for wisdom, don't we?
Amen.
In difficult situations, and seek to obey His word in all of our heart. Final response is God's response. Sends the Holy Spirit, doesn't He? Verse 20. "So he sent men to capture him." How this reminds us of the Pharisees and chief priests sending officers to apprehend Jesus, but who instead of executing the orders, returned to their masters. And let me tell you what they were saying in John chapter 7. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And then 45 and 46, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests, empty-handed, and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" And their reply was, "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. So they went back empty-handed, just like these men of Saul's went back empty-handed. In fact, they made three attempts, didn't they, to find David there. Saul and his men were neutralized by the Spirit of God. You would think that Saul would get the message the first time, but he keeps sending after David. He said three groups. Proverbs 29:1, whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Also, Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Saul persisted in his evil plans against David, and God stopped him over and over again. So we as Christians need to choose God's side. And I think there are things in this passage that we can apply in our Christian walk. Let me just highlight from these responses, the four responses here, what we can apply in our lives today as Christians. How we respond to evil. First, we should obey God rather than men. We should watch out for our fellow man. We should encourage others from doing evil when we can. We should suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. We should escape persecution where God leads. We should protect the innocent. And finally, we need to stand up to evil.
Amen.
And don't back down. Let me leave you with one final verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just praise your name this morning, Lord. We see in our passage today how many centuries ago, your Holy Spirit came upon folks for your purpose. We see how your Spirit brought your plans into view and in success, even back then. Today, we need to focus on that and remember that the Holy Spirit, those of us who have trusted in your Son Jesus, is within us. We have that power. We have that ability to overcome whatever is put before us because of the strength and awesome power of your Spirit within us. We pray, Lord, that our response to discouragement, evil, to sin, to temptation, we pray, Lord, that we will focus on the proper response. That response that was set as an example for us all through your Son, Jesus Christ, who remained obedient unto death, his death on the cross. Thank you for that redemptive plan that you put into effect before the beginning of time. And we thank you that you've provided through your grace and through your love an opportunity for us to make better decisions by calling on you. Help us be on your side always. And don't back down. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.